So if you want to open your Bibles, get everything ready, on Mark chapter 1. In a moment, we're going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. There's a mistake if you have the sheet. It stops at 14, but we're going on to 15. That was my mistake. Anyway, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. But before we read the Bible, I just want to give you a brief introduction. We're going into a new book that we haven't studied before, and in order to understand it perhaps a little bit better, we need just a brief introduction to the Gospel, Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is perhaps the most important Gospel in the New Testament. Now, why do I say that? Well, it is agreed by all scholars that it is the earliest of all the Gospels to be written down. And Mark is the pedigree of all the Gospels. If you closely examine Matthew and Luke, it makes it clear that Mark's account was before these writers as they wrote down their Gospel. When Matthew wrote down his Gospel and Luke wrote down his, they did have Mark's account with them. And they used his Gospel as the basis into which they fitted the extra material that they wanted to include. So as we read through and as we study Mark's Gospel every Communion Sunday, perhaps for the next 16, 17 months, we are touching base with the first historical account of the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's important that we notice that this is the first account. And one of the first questions we ask when reading a book is, who wrote it? Who was the Mark that wrote this Gospel? Well, the New Testament actually tells us quite a lot about him. Mark was the son of a wealthy lady called Mary, and their house was a meeting place of the early church, Acts chapter 12 and verses 12. So from the very beginning, Mark was brought up in the hub of Christian activity. Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, and when Barnabas and Paul set out on their first missionary journey, they took Mark with them to be their secretary, Acts chapter 12, verses 25. Sadly, Mark didn't last very long on the mission trip. We're not told why, but we do know it was serious because Paul refused to allow him to come on the next missionary journey. Acts 13 and Acts 15 tells us that. Now, for some years, Mark vanishes from history, but then he reappears in a positive light. Paul writes the letter to the Colossians from prison, and Mark is with him, Colossians 4 and 10. And in another prison letter to Philemon, Paul mentions Mark among his fellow laborers. So they're working together now. And when Paul is waiting to die near the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and he requests that he bring Mark with him because he is useful for his ministry. They had become very close friends, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. So whatever happened between Paul and Mark was healed, and the one man that Paul wanted at the end of his life was Mark. Now, whatever problems, whatever divisions that you might have as a Christian with another Christian, they need not be terminal. In fact, some Christians who fall out eventually become friends, and they can be a blessing to one another. So today, if you have a problem with another Christian, then it can be healed, and that person can be a blessing to you, and you can be a blessing to that person. It may take time, it may take prayer, and it may take an awful lot of grace and humility. But just like Mark, who fell out with Paul eventually at the end of his life, the person that Paul wanted with him before he died was the person he fell out with. So all problems within Christian relationships can be healed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark is someone who had a problem, and that problem was solved, and he was the one that was able to bless Paul at the end of his life. Well, where did Mark get his information from? Well, the value of any man's story will actually depend on his sources of information. The only biblical information we have is that Mark was very, very close to Peter. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 13, that he is called my son. Not because Mark was his actual son, but because they were in a close relationship together. And there is historical evidence, not from the Bible, but from other credible resources, that Mark got a lot of his information from Peter. And a gentleman by the name of Papias said this about Mark. He says, Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that he recollected of what Christ had said and done. And this gospel was written shortly after Peter died in AD 65. So what we have in this gospel is most of what Peter preached and taught about Jesus. And it's the nearest thing that we'll possess of an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. Basically, it is the facts of Jesus' life in the simplest and most dramatic way. It's a short, punchy gospel account of the life of Jesus. So I want you to turn with me now to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, first of all, the title of my message is Making Connections. Making Connections. The one thing about the Japan railway system is you can always make a connection. Your connection might be above or below, but it's wonderful how all the trains connect to one another. But it's also wonderful how we can connect Jesus and the gospel with the Old Testament. And Mark does that in verses 2 and 3. The first thing that Mark does is to connect Jesus with the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes from the prophets Malachi and from Isaiah. In verse 2, Mark quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in its original context, it's actually a threat. In Malachi's day, the priests were failing in their duty. The offerings were second best. The offerings didn't amount to much. And the priests were not doing their duties. The messenger was to cleanse and purify the temple before the anointed one of God emerged on the earth. This is what Malachi says in chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then in Isaiah 40 verse 3, we have a quote, and in the context of the verse, we have an encouragement to God's people that there is somebody coming who in the future will be able to make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. So it was a positive encouragement that somebody was coming to cleanse and to make things right. And the question I ask you this morning is, would you like Jesus to do that for you? Would you like Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you and to put things right in your life as far as your spiritual relationship is with God? Would you like Jesus to do that for you, and would you like him to do that for you today? So what we have here from these two Old Testament verses is the promise of somebody who is able to save, but also able to be the judge. So salvation and judgment are connected here. Mark is so concerned that we really understand that the Jesus of the New Testament is fully connected to the God of the Old Testament. You see that? He wants us to know that this Jesus that we proclaim in the New Testament, this Jesus that was coming into this world, that has been gone and is coming back again, is connected to the God of the Old Testament. And through Jesus, God is fulfilling the promises that he made in the Old Testament. God is still concerned about the holiness of his people. And he is still going to judge sin, but the Savior from all sin has arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin. And Jesus is the answer to the problem of our sin. I remember at the age of 25 being very unhappy with my life. I did not realize at the time that the Holy Spirit was working in my life, convicting me of my sin. So, because I was unhappy with my life, I went to the doctor for help. And all the doctor could do was to give me some antidepressant pills, but I didn't take them. Don't like taking drugs and decided not to. I contacted a Christian counseling organization and talked with them on the phone. But they couldn't really help me with my sin either. And they suggested I contact a pastor. And he couldn't really help me with my sin either. And I remember crying for hours in his home and using up a whole box of tissues. But the following Sunday, I went to church for the first time for many, many years. And I heard a message from Luke's gospel about the lost son. And God convicted me that I was the lost son. I was the one who at 15 years old had trusted Jesus and felt born again, but I had backslidden. And God was speaking to me about my sin and my backsliding. And after the service, I cried out to Jesus to forgive me of my sin. Nobody could help me, but I heard that Jesus could help me. And when I cried to him, he came in power. He forgave me. He surrounded me with his love. And I had a real peace that I was now forgiven and in a right relationship with God. He forgave my sin and he surrounded me with his love. No one else could help me. And I felt brand new inside. I can tell you from the Bible, but I can also tell you from personal experience that Jesus is the only person who can help you with your sin. I can't help you. The doctor can't help you. Nobody can help you, but Jesus can. And he's alive today and he's here by his Spirit. And he's speaking into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Jesus came to save people from their sin. And he's here today and he can help you personally if you sincerely cry to him. He is the one who came to save. So that's the first thing we discover, is that Mark wants to connect this Jesus, this Savior, with the prophets of the Old Testament. He wants to connect Jesus with God, making connections. First of all, connecting Jesus and the gospel with the Old Testament. Secondly, verses 4 and 8, Mark wants to connect Jesus with John the Baptist. Having connected Jesus with the Old Testament prophets, Mark goes on to connect Jesus and his ministry with John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a great prophet in line with the Old Testament prophets, and he has now arrived to prepare people for Jesus. Okay? He came in preparation. And John the Baptist arrived to prepare people for Jesus, and Mark tells us that John the Baptist came to prepare people for Jesus in three ways. First of all, he preached repentance. If the people would be ready to receive Jesus, they must first repent. Now, this word repentance really means turning around and going in another direction. Repentance means being sorry enough for your sin to quit and to go in another direction and follow Jesus. So he was preaching repentance to prepare people to receive Jesus. And secondly, John the Baptist was preaching humility towards Jesus. You see, John the Baptist said here in the scriptures that he, this great prophet, wasn't worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of Jesus. Now, the untying of sandals was seen as so humiliating that the Hebrew slaves weren't expected to perform that task, those duties. People used to go out and get muddy feet and dusty feet, and when they came into homes, they had their feet washed. So if the prophet John the Baptist did not see himself as worthy of the lowest task, how much more must we be prepared to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ? If you want to know Jesus as your own personal Savior, it's going to involve, first of all, repentance, and secondly, humility. Nobody likes to think that they are a sinner, or nobody wants to admit their mistakes. Everyone wants to defend themselves. Pride stops us coming to Jesus. I'll say that again because it's very important. Pride stops us from coming to Jesus for forgiveness. You see, it was not just the money that stopped the rich young ruler from following Jesus. The underlying factor was his pride. He thought he was good enough by his own good works and life. However, Jesus knew his heart, and Jesus knows our hearts too. Let me just read that story if you're not familiar. The rich young ruler, Matthew 18, verses 18 to 23. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." In other words, he was perfect. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he had heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. Now, Jesus knew what his problem was. It wasn't just money, but it was pride. He wasn't wanting to admit that he was a sinner in the sight of God. He was perfect. Jesus knew his heart, and Jesus knows our heart too. In Japan, I think probably from a Western point of view, most Japanese women are absolutely beautiful. You won't see a Japanese woman that's not beautiful. It may be they don't even have makeup on, but there's something about the water in Japan, what it is, the skin, but all Japanese women look beautiful. The problem is, all Japanese women have a heart that is sinful, and that heart needs forgiveness, and that heart needs cleansing. So on the outside, they look beautiful. And Japan's a wonderful place if you like service and people caring for you. And on the outside, Japan looks a wonderful place. All these beautiful women and everyone doing all the nice things. But inside, the heart is a heart that needs salvation. A heart that needs salvation from sin. Japanese men are very hardworking, very polite. And it seems as if sometimes they're perfect. But inside every Japanese heart is a heart that is sinful and it needs forgiveness and cleansing. So whatever we see on the outside doesn't really matter. God is interested in what's happening in the inside. And most of the time, what stops us coming to Jesus is our pride. We think that we are good enough to go to heaven. We think that we're good enough, but in God's eyes, we are not. So first of all, John the Baptist preached repentance to prepare people for Jesus. He preached humility towards Jesus to prepare people to come to Jesus. And then he preached that Jesus is able to save through the Holy Spirit. Now this statement about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit must be seen against the Old Testament background and the promises of a time when God would bestow his Spirit on all people, giving them a special closeness with him and thereby the blessing of salvation. It says in Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32, "Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord." This is the prophet Ezekiel. "I am bringing you back, but you do not deserve it." That kind of hit me. You do not deserve it, but I'm going to do this. "I am doing it to protect my holy name on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show my holy name is great, the name on which you brought shame among the nations." Okay? So this is all about God and his forgiveness. "And when I reveal my holiness through you before the very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to this land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And you will live in Israel, the land that I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will cleanse you of your filthy behavior. I will give you good crops of grain and I will send no more famines on the land. I will give you great harvests from your fruit trees and fields, and never again will the surrounding nations be able to scoff at your land for its famines. Then you will remember your past sins and despise yourselves for all the detestable things you did. But remember, says the sovereign Lord, I am not doing this because you deserve it, O my people Israel. You should be utterly ashamed of all that you've done." Isn't it wonderful that even though we don't deserve God's mercy, we can receive God's mercy? So nobody here, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we do not deserve God's mercy. But God has decided in his love, prophesying against Israel, that he was going to pour his Holy Spirit out upon them. And they were going to have a new heart. And he was not doing it because they deserved it, because they backslid and followed idols. And then in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, Jeremiah says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, the Ten Commandments. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord,' for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I'll forgive their wickedness. I'll never again remember their sins." So the Holy Spirit is not a liquid, and the language of baptizing with the Holy Spirit is an image intended both to associate the coming salvation with John's ministry, and at the same time to show the superiority of one to the other by the contrast of the Holy Spirit of water. In verse 8 it says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay? Now, there's not time to discuss here the different opinions about the Holy Spirit and baptism, but one thing is clear: you cannot be born again without God's Holy Spirit. If we read John chapter 3, it makes it very clear. John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So whatever our opinions about the Holy Spirit, we cannot be born again without God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows when we're ready in our hearts to receive Jesus and his love and his forgiveness. And he is the one that does a work, and no amount of human persuasion will force him into action. When we are born again, we're born again of God's Holy Spirit. Not because we deserve it, but because we want it, and because we acknowledge that we need to repent and we need to ask for God's forgiveness. I wonder, have you done that this morning? Do you know Jesus as your own personal Savior? So connecting with the Old Testament prophets, the Gospel with the Old Testament prophets, connecting John the Baptist with the new birth, and finally connecting Jesus with God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon those whom God had chosen and through whom he was working. The coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus in this visible way confirms that this is true of Jesus. In other words, God was now working through Jesus. Jesus is now confirmed as God's Son, God's beloved Son, God in human form, his Son, but still God. And this connects us with Psalm 2 in the Old Testament and verse 7. "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose.'" So in Psalm 2, God says that his Son will be established as his king, and he will rule on the earth. He will be the judge. Psalm 2 verse 12, we're told that those people who put their trust in him will be safe, and they will be saved, and they are going to be blessed. So this connects the prophecy of Malachi and Isaiah with judgment and salvation. Jesus comes to save, but he also comes to judge. And finally, our connection with Jesus. What is our connection with Jesus? Well, it says in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe the gospel. So how can we possibly be connected with this wonderful person, Jesus, whose sandals the prophet, that's John the Baptist, considered himself unworthy to untie, the judge of all the earth? How can we be connected with this Jesus? Well, Mark says in verse 15 that the only way that we can be connected with Jesus and receive his wonderful salvation and eternal security is by repenting and by believing in the gospel. We have to believe that we are a sinner and we need Jesus, that in the sight of a holy God, we deserve his wrath and punishment. We have to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sin. That's why we have to go to Jesus, not the pastor or anybody else, but we have to go to Jesus and ask him. That's a very difficult thing to do. It's very difficult for me to do, but I'm glad that I did it. Just want to close with a story that maybe illustrates how difficult it can be to come to Jesus. The story goes of a boy who got his hand caught inside a very expensive flower vase, a big expensive flower vase. And his parents used soap and cooking oil to try and slide his hand out of this expensive flower vase. But they couldn't do it. And they thought, well, the only way we're going to get his hand out is if we get a hammer and we break the vase and we're smashing a few million yen worth of vase. And they just went to get the hammer and they came back. And suddenly the boy cried out, would it help if I let go of the money that I'm holding inside? Well, sometimes we actually hold on to things that we consider to be valuable, but we need to repent and we need to let go and we need to let God. Because God has a much better lifestyle for us here and now and in eternity in heaven. So if you're holding on to something, it may be a religion, it may be something that you want to hold on to, and you won't let go to follow Jesus, I can assure you that Jesus has a better lifestyle for you now and for all eternity. But you have to let go to repent and receive. So Jesus is waiting patiently for you to come to him. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, you have an opportunity today to trust in him. Let's pray.